interesting things, and this may strike some people when I start sharing it as totally different than what you may believe. Probably not anybody associated with this group, but those who will watch online, maybe. But it has to do with the sufferings that Paul is speaking of in Romans 8. And it's always important when we read verses like this, because we always can fall into the trap of reading a certain verse and even not understanding or not paying close attention to context, which is very important. We can read a verse and then see a certain word in that verse and say, and that word that we're reading sound very familiar, it rings familiar to us, and then we say, oh, that's what that means because I read that word in another place. That's not always the case, and we'll see here that it's important that we try not to do that and not take for granted that certain words are used in certain places, especially depending on what translation you may have. So what I want to do is look in is Romans chapter 8, verse starting in verse 17, and we'll read through verse 20. And the context of all of this is very important. Romans 8, of course, this portion of it especially has been taken so far out of context and has been divorced from all of its surrounding verses that it hasn't had much meaning as far as a present reality, or Paul writing at that time concerning a spiritual truth that he was experiencing in Christ that he could not experience under the law, if you go back and see it in the light of Romans 7, and telling the believers to whom he's writing that this is an experience that you've also come to. This is the reality that you now possess in Christ. So what he's doing here is speaking in matter-of-fact terms, absolute terms. So verse 17 of Romans 8. And if children, and let me back up 16 here. Well, verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And you can take that to Galatians 4 and see that explained there as well. But here, again, the whole contrast that he's been making throughout these chapters and verses, being in the spirit or being in the flesh, the same thing is being said here. You are now partakers not of the spirit of bondage, which he's relating not to some external situation. He is speaking of an internal condition based upon being under the headship of Adam or being under the headship of Christ, that distinction. In one man, all are sinners, and another man, all are made righteous. It's the contrast he's carried out throughout these chapters. Again, we have to see it as a letter. But he's telling them, basically, you're not in the flesh, you are in the spirit, because the spirit of God is in you, crying, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption has brought you into a filial relationship with the Father, a sonship, if you will. And I hate using that term because of how it's been corrupted, but the sonship of the true sons of God. And then he goes on in verse 16 and says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I'm not going to spend a lot. I did a whole thing on that, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, because this deal about being children of God is part of what we're going to look at. Another reason I'm using the laptop is because there's two lessons I'm trying to converge together, and we'll see how successful that is. And it's easier to do it this way. So the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit, being our soul. The Spirit of God confirms to our soul that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that is actually in the present tense, a glory that is being revealed in us. For the earnest expectancy of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. And then I'll go down to verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Now, that's a lot to cover. We probably won't get that far. There's so much there, and so many misunderstandings attached to these verses. And one of the misunderstandings is what I do want to at least cover, and that's the sufferings that he's talking about here. It's very easy, I think, to take the words here and interpret them as him presenting the necessity of suffering for Jesus, to go through sufferings, to go through hardships, tribulations, in order to keep intact that which is intended for us, the blessings that were promised to us, and that which we've been promised in Christ. And many will interpret it that way. That's why there's such a great move toward the sufferings side of it. We have to suffer for Jesus, so much so that we've made up what it means to suffer for Jesus. We've created, manufactured. So now getting our post deleted on Facebook because we're Christians, that's suffering. No, it's not. That's not suffering. That's not even suffering for Jesus, let alone suffering with Christ. There's the emphasis we have to make. That's an important distinction here at this part of the verse, because he's going to use sufferings here and use it in the next verse. And the thing that most people don't even care to realize or look to realize is that two different, totally different words are used, because he's not talking about the same thing in both. So the suffering with Christ is very, very important. In fact, I have this Weiss Word Study commentary, and it says here, in accordance with this verse, mere sufferings outside, external suffering, does not fulfill this condition. It is suffering with Christ. That's a big difference. And we're going to look at some verses that, because we need to make that distinction, because we could look at this and say, man, yeah, I've got to suffer more. I'm not suffering enough. And I remember growing up in the Pentecostal church, it was, if the devil, and they would do it that way, if the devil wasn't, if you weren't on number one on his hit list, then you weren't spiritual. So we'd all pray that the devil would attack us, because that was proof that we were spiritual. So we'd just make up different things that happened to us on a daily basis. It happens to everybody on a daily basis, and say, that's the devil attacking me. So that's basically how we've played that game. But Weiss goes on here, and I found this interesting, this distinction. He says it's not mere external sufferings that fulfills this condition, or it doesn't refer to that at all. It is suffering with Christ that is emphasized. And he said, Paul was sure of this suffering in his own case. And this is the part that struck me, and took it for granted in that of the others to whom he was writing. To me, that's important. I mean, we can note this. Paul, you know, was sure of it in his own case, and we could read that and say, conclude that, yeah, Paul went through all of these things. He was stoned, he was beaten, he was jailed, all of these things he suffered. Yeah, he was sure of it in his own case, there's no doubt about it, and he struggled in all of these different ways. But if you consider the second phrase here, and I know this isn't biblical phrases that we're looking at, but this is a commentary, I think, that has it in a decent perspective, where he says he took it for granted to the others to whom he's writing. You couldn't do that if you were having to assess how much they were actually struggling individually in their lives. If you were looking at it and say, how many times have you been stoned? How many times have you been jailed? for Jesus. And Paul could have made that, and most preachers would have, and say, how much have you struggled? How many times have you been almost killed for Jesus? It wasn't a distinction here. He understood that the people he's writing to, based upon their condition in Christ, had already suffered the suffering he's talking about. He took it for granted. The fact that Paul uses absolute language here takes for granted that such is the case of these believers. And it shows us that these hardships and sufferings of Paul was not what he intended to refer to. In fact, I think if we go to Romans 6, again, keeping it in the context of this letter right now, if you go to Romans 6, and this is not, you know, I'm going to read a lot of stuff here, so bear with me. Romans chapter 6, verse 2. And we're going to read through verse 11. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, if you read these verses, keep in mind the suffering with Christ. Not suffering for, suffering with. So we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together, that's another compound, in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now notice these compound words, or notice the word with. Some of them are compound, some of them have with as a separate word. But this word soon, this word is very important to Paul when he uses it constantly. And we're going to show you why. But even just in the verse that we read right a while ago, just in verse 17 of Romans 8, he uses a compound word three different times with the word soon. And that is, we are joint heirs. That's a compound word with that word soon. We suffer with him, suffer with, that's another compound. And glorified together, that's another one. And I'll read you a commentary, and I found it so interesting about his understanding of these compound words, why they were used, that Paul actually had to coin these words to be able to express something that could not, before the true gospel came into being, could not be declared. He had to coin these phrases. And it's beautiful to me. So, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what I appreciate, again, is the use of this word soon. Paul is taking extreme measures to present just how the realities that he has found in the Spirit have become the possession of those who believe. And this has everything to do with the joint nature of our salvation, the joint nature of our state of being in Christ. So again, this is from Robertson's word studies. He said that Paul is very fond of the compound of soon. Three in this verse alone are used. And again, what I said, suffering with, joint heirs, suffering with him, and glorified together. And we have to keep in mind, because man takes these things and isolates them from the together with working of God, so we can isolate it. Suffering with Christ, we can just isolate it from Paul's point, and that's why he made it so distinct. With Christ, suffering with. And you can, not in understanding that, you can just separate that from that understanding and say, yep, that means I have to suffer for Jesus. Just like glorification. Yep, one day I'm going to be glorified. It's with. There's a joining that has facilitated this condition. Nothing separate from that. Nothing independent. That's the thing we have to understand. Paul is emphasizing here and looking at the whole context of the letters that are the verses that I probably won't get to. It's important we understand this first because we have to see who he's talking to and the condition that he is presenting to be theirs. And so if you look at joint heirs, this is the Greek English lexicon. It says the focus of joint heirs is upon receiving an unearned gift. And in the biblical sense, heirs of God are those who have received the blessing that God has promised his people. Now, I have a, from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament here, a commentary on this word soon, and I thought it was interesting. I'm going to read it. The theological emphasis in the New Testament use of the preposition soon is to be found in the Pauline formula, with Christ. Whereas the Greek translation of the Old Testament have used meta, which is another Greek word that means with, but it kind of means a loose association. But that was how they used it. With a genitive for the theologically important statement, the Lord is with thee for you. And in an amended form, this is adopted in the New Testament too, including Paul. But Paul prefers soon with the dative, which has no theological significance in the Septuagint. And when he is speaking about the being of Christians with Christ, the choice of soon by Paul may well be based on the widespread Greek and Hellenistic expression soon theos, which is with God. They always said with God, and they used the word soon there. And I read that, I just read right over that first couple of times I read it, and then I thought, that is significant because the whole expression at that time was soon theos, with God. So when Paul, and here's the thing, what Paul means by with Christ or soon Christos is worked out in a series of verbs and adjectives in with soon. Greek has similar compounds, but in part those used by Paul in his statements are newly coined on the basis of soon Christos. Now that's important because he is showing a close joining or union with Christ. So he is using soon Christos, where the real expression at that time was soon theos, say with God. Now he's bringing in soon Christos. Why? So important, I think, to understand this because we can lose sight of what he's doing here. Again, it's important to understand he's coined a lot of these phrases. These are phrases that he's had to conjure up or put together to try to express the messianic realization that Christ brought in his coming. With God is now equated by Paul with Christ. With the Messiah, showing not only his divinity, but showing how his coming has brought in greater significance to that phrase and made it a fulfilled reality and every blessing he came to bring, like justification, like righteousness, like suffering with, is a suffering we're going to talk about in a second that is significant. Based upon the context of Romans 7. But I thought it's very important to understand he had to coin these phrases so that he could just in some way convey the importance of Christ's salvation or the salvation brought about in Christ. So, let's look at some of these phrases. To glorify together. This says to be, this dictionary says to be exalted to the same glory to which Christ has been raised. Now that sounds good when you separate it, right? People separate that and they say, that's right, we're going to be exalted to the same glory that Jesus has. So much so, you hear people say, we're going to be able to walk through walls like Jesus did. We're going to have all kind of, we're going to be glorified. We're going to have a glorified body. And that's what I mean, that you can separate it from that joining compound word, that with Christ aspect that Paul was always emphasizing, and make it an individual thing, even though it can't be. And that was Paul's whole point. The glorification, the sufferings cannot exist, cannot be real except they be with Christ. And I said, the impact of this soon conjunction is not to possess the same glory independently. It is to be a sharer with him by reason of an internal union of not only just the glory he has, but the glory that he is. Why? Because we have Christ in us, the glory that was hoped for. And that's going to be important when we get back into these verses in Romans 8, because this is the whole thing. He's talking about a hope that God subjected an entire creation for. But Paul first has to emphasize this as a present condition. And not understanding this, that this present condition is because of a union with Christ, then we can take it beyond that and say it's a future thing that's still got to happen. When he's saying this with Christ reality has brought about the very hope of Israel, the very hope that God had set in their midst when he subjected them to their own vanity under the law. So as we search these things, I think we'll notice here that the sufferings that are here, and they're active present in the Greek, they're active present sufferings, meaning it never is a past thing. It's always, I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified, because that's in the perfect tense in the Greek. When he says that in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. That's in the perfect tense, and that means something that has been seen as present and simultaneous to the time where the speaking is taking place. Right at that moment, it's happening. It's a reality right then. It's a summarized viewpoint in the Greek. It's viewed as a whole, a concluded whole. And here's the point. It's not, when you look at the Greek perfect tense, it doesn't mean that you look at all the little particulars in the ongoing process. The perfect tense, where he says, I am crucified with Christ, means this is something that is completed, concluded in its entirety. And he doesn't focus on aspects here, little things there, the things that we point at and judge and say, can't be true because I see you. Because we focus on the little things, the particulars. We focus on the ongoing processes. We focus on that. This doesn't. Because this is a reality of true union with Christ. Not a reality that is played out where everybody can view it. It's a reality played out in your soul where only God can view it. And that God makes that reality known when he reveals the one that makes this concrete and makes this absolute. So we get caught up in all of the particulars. And we can wrongly make this mere suffering as a qualification for being glorified. Because it does sound like that, doesn't it? If we suffer with him, then we'll be glorified. Absolutely. But it's a reality already happening. That's already occurred. We're going to read some verses here to show you that. Romans chapter 8, just the very chapter we're reading this in. Verse 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn in many brethren. Not among, in. That word is in many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. But how? With Christ. None of this is possible. None of this is real except with Him. In a union or joining a fellowship with Him. Him making this so in a soul that could not make it so. That could not bring it about. And that is why this suffering has to be seen in the light of what Paul says in Romans 7. Both of the sufferings that he refers to here. And I've got to hurry up. I don't have a lot of time. So, in Theological Dictionary, again in the New Testament, it says that this word soon does not refer to a fellowship of suffering among Christians. This is in Romans 8:17. Suffering among Christians, meaning we all suffer together. The world hates us and they're killing us, and that's not it. Has in view a particular suffering that has to do with relationship to Christ. That's so important. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is verse 11 and 12. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now again, there's another thing that we've said. If we suffer, we'll reign. So if we suffer here on earth, one day we'll reign with him. That's not what it's about. Remember, Romans 5 talks about reigning in life. But it speaks of the reigning in life as a consequence of being under the reign, the kingly rule, if you read it in the West, of grace. That we may reign with him as those who are under subjection to the rule of grace. Read that at the end of chapter 5. It's there. So this is not some futuristic thing. And this has been the wellspring of so many theologies that concentrate and focus upon our expectation upon or our willingness. Not just our willingness, but our actual experience of trials, troubles, sufferings, of many different physical events and happenings. But it seems to me that this continues the contrast being made in all the preceding chapters, as we said. It is a with Christ suffering. And this does not even hint towards suffering bad things. In fact, this is why I've emphasized. That's why Paul always emphasized with Christ. Because this is a suffering, and this is going to sound a little weird, but this is a suffering that is not sufferable without the union or relationship with Christ being present. You can't suffer this unless there's a union with Christ. You can't suffer joint heir. That's impossible unless it's with Christ. The joint heir with Christ. That's what that implies. You can't have anything of the inheritance unless you partake of it as a part of the body of Christ, found in him, having nothing of my own. You can't have glorification that we're all looking forward to until there's a with Christ reality, and we just read it. That's a reality of the called, of the justified, and therefore glorified. Why? Because with Christ is taking place. There's a union there. There's a joining found in him, born of his spirit. We are in Christ. That's what Brother Lou has been talking about, the reality of being in Christ. That's the with aspect that so many people look over and miss. So we want to suffer and we want to be all this and we want to get this later and we qualify and we... Not I, but Christ. It puts us out of the focus. Doesn't take us out of Jesus so that we are joint heirs and partakers of the reality that he has brought in, but it does take us out of the picture in that it's not focused on us. None of it is relying upon us. We are beneficiaries. We are grace recipients of who he is. So just like everything else, it has to be found with Christ. So what are the sufferings that depend on such a joining or a union? Luke 24:26, ought not Christ have suffered these things to enter into his glory? Speaking of the cross. Hebrews 2, 5 through 10. Jesus made for a little time lower than angels with the design that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And we see crowned with as a victor with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. For it was fitting for him, for whose sake all things exist, that through and through whose agency, that's important, through whose agency all things came into existence, when bringing many sons into glory to make complete as to his saviorhood, this is from Wiest, the originator of their salvation through sufferings. There's the sufferings we're talking about. His sufferings, his death. That's why Paul is emphatic. He's always talking about our participation in his death. His suffering. For both he who sets apart or sanctifies for God and those who are set apart or sanctified are out of one source or of one spirit. Now, before I get any further and start looking at the next verse, let me just summarize this suffering, if I can, just by saying a couple things. I'm going to read this so I can get it done. If we view Romans 7, and see what is written there, because again, to fully understand the verses we're looking at now, we have to see it in the light of Romans 7, in the context of Romans 7. And again, Paul in Romans 7 addresses his prior existence as a man under the law. That's what Romans 7 is about. I know many Christians, many preachers preach that this is a Christian under conviction and constantly falling short, but it's not. It's a man under the law fighting the struggle of being bound internally by sin, trying to fulfill a perfect testimony. And it's not going to happen. That's his struggle there. And he is talking the whole time about his existence under the law, the immense frustration that he felt under that system due to its weakness to render any internal benefit or product. So he addresses his own impotence under the law and the law's impotence simultaneously. Remember what he says at the first of Romans 8. That's why this is important to connect what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God did in the sending of his own son. That's why the suffering with him has to take place, because he came to put away sin in his death. And unless we are joined with him in that work, and that's through the new birth, that's when our soul comes to be joined with him, we become partakers of that once and for all work and become with him dead to sin, indeed alive unto God through Christ. Same thing. So he begins to talk about the impotence of the law, the impotence of himself. But what was actually missing under that administration of law, under the what Paul would call the administration of condemnation and death? What was missing? Well, it was the life. Read Galatians 3 again. The law couldn't give the life it testified of. If it could, righteousness would have been by the law. But the life was missing. Grace was missing. The grace bestowing all things possible, all things made possible in Christ. And that's why it's, and that was the beauty. That's the thing that I'm seeing here, and I'm not conveying it very well. But such a beautiful work. The very thing that the law was missing now has come in Christ to make it possible that Paul could declare these compound words: with Christ, justified with, glorified together with, and suffer with. That's a suffering they couldn't have otherwise. So these things had to be brought in by another source. And it had to become the possession of the soul through the power of imputation, not works. And all that was absent under the law. And that is why it's important that we focus on these words. What was impossible with man is possible with God. For only God had the power to bring about the with Christ aspect of salvation. He's the only one that could join the soul of man that was dead to the only life there is. So now being able to, by God's grace and mercy, declare these compound words to those who believe, such as joint heirs, glorified together, and suffering with Christ, Paul was ecstatic to do so and emphatic in doing so. In the light of suffering, Paul realized that the compound of that word for soon, suffering with Christ, was the only means by which the soul could actually be effectively delivered from the internal dominion of sin and death. And again, that's a suffering they could not suffer. They could be beat, they could be stoned, they could suffer as Jews who were just religious zealots, but they could not suffer with Christ. You see that? They could not suffer a suffering that took care of an internal condition where you internally suffered the loss of all things. What? The loss of your life. The loss of righteousness that was only a supposed righteousness. The loss of a dominion that held you in bondage because you became dead to it all. That's the suffering with Christ that was necessary and could not be brought about until a new birth could be brought about. He understood the significance of that. I don't know any, most Christians, I would say, don't understand the significance of just these phrases. I'm not in love with just the words, but the reality they convey in Christ, with Christ, they don't understand. God ushered in this great reality to free us internally. This has nothing to do with just external benefits. This is about an internal state that this with Christ reality only could bring about. So it's that with suffering with Christ that speaks of an internal suffering where we are delivered effectively and from the internal dominion of sin and death. And there's no external suffering and there's no external observation that could produce such a deliverance. No salvation. And again, this is the significance of the joint nature of this work of grace. And I think it's important that in the 16th verse too, where we begin when he says that we are, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, that was impossible as well. And there, that conveys the true linking point where the Spirit of God brings about this reality, confirming in our soul sonship in its true form. Joining the soul makes any positive or beneficial effect upon the soul of man. Paul understood that such a joining by new birth has brought about what the law could not do and what natural birth could not permit. Paul presents the efficacy of being joined to the Lord by the work of God's Spirit. It is His doing. It is by His power. But it comes the possession of the believer by being joined to this man, soul to spirit. Where it is not I, but Christ. Not mine own righteousness, but His imputed righteousness. We've suffered with Him, and so suffering with Him, death, His death to sin, death and corruption, we become inheritors of the blessing and riches promised because we are found in the divinely intended heir. We could not attain it by works or deserve it by qualification in our best and most zealous day. But it has become the possession of all who believe because of the joint reality, the union that makes this reality. Paul will go on in these verses and say, all of this was actually the intention of God all along when He subjected an entire creation to vanity under the law. That's what it's speaking of. Not so that through the law we could become possessors of all things, describe, but that the law would thoroughly frustrate all efforts so they would understand that they would submit to the true intention of God's law and bring them to an internal fellowship with the man of whom it speaks and lay hold of that man, not to possess anything independent from him, but to attain to that which is provided in full, exclusively in him. Now, if that didn't summarize the verse, I'm sorry, I can't do anymore. But the next verse is important as well. And the suffering spoken of there is probably a little more ingrained in most people's understanding or interpretation. And again, here's the danger of familiarity when we see these words. As we see the same word, suffering, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to that glory that is being revealed in us. And if we see that phrase at the end, the glory being revealed in us, we should understand there's something significant here being addressed. But most people don't. But the fact is, the suffering that is spoken of here is not actually the same that's spoken of in the 17th verse. It's not the same word. It's not the same thing. It's from the word pathos. And you can look it up. It's a word. It does mean affliction. It does mean suffering. But it also means lust and affection and desire. And it also means something else. And Paul uses this word previously in chapter 7. And we'll look at it. Because again, the sufferings of this present time, we use the word sufferings, but it's also used here in Romans 7 verse 5, where it says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The word motions is the same word as this word that is translated sufferings. And if you understand, and there were some commentaries that made emphasis on that, because they were emphasizing the same thing, place I'm going, because he's not just, I know we've interpreted as the sufferings I'm going through at this very moment, the beatings and the things that I'm going through right now are not worth comparing to the glory being revealed in me. Well, okay, I know he said something similar to that somewhere else, but right here in the context, let's look at what he's saying here, because the sufferings, the motions of sin is the same as the sufferings being talked about here. And I think it's better understood if we look at the sufferings being addressed here as having to do with these motions of sin, the affections that were under the law, of those in the flesh under the law, the very things Paul was doing and attempting to perform under the law, the things that produced nothing of value, the things that were gained to him at one time while he was under the law. All of these words come into play when you see this. All the things that were of great wealth and worth and value to him under the law, he's now seeing is of no comparison. I mean, look at the context. He's talking to people who may have opportunity through the Judaizers' infection to try to go to the law to find a righteousness. That's why he gives his own personal life under the law and says, guys, it was of no benefit to me. Evil was always present, even when I was trying to do the good that the law was. It had no internal effect. In fact, I was still in bondage to sin and death internally. It made no difference. It only exasperated it because it made sin, it showed me that my sin was of such magnitude that I could never get out of it. Who will deliver me from this bondage of death, this body of death? This is the same deliverance he's saying. He subjected creation so that they could be delivered from the corruption and enjoy the liberty of the sons of God. Same thing Paul's experienced here in Romans 7 in the verse part of Romans 8. And he's telling them, this is the reality you have. If you have suffered with Christ, you are now with him partakers of all things. In fact, you're partakers of the suffering that would release you from this internal bondage. And therefore, suffering the loss of the external bondage of the law. You see that? So what he's going to now is not saying, so, hey, I get beat, no big deal. No, he's saying,
the things that they are involved in, the suffering, the motions of sin, the activities and the affections of this present time, this present age, you could say. Where he talks about it in Galatians 1, it doesn't use the same word, but he's talking about the same thing, that they were now subjects of, God had released them from this present evil world. He's not, we bring that to 2020, and yeah, absolutely, it's chaotic and a mess. 2020 is terrible, a garbage dump if you ever saw one. But that's not the present age that is evil. He's talking about the law. He's talking about that age that people were trying to find a righteousness in themselves, because the word evil actually means full of toil and laborious, laborsome. That's what he's talking about. Anyway. So I think it's important that we understand this. Carrying out the motions of sin, which were fruitless or brought forth fruit unto death, which is basically the same thing. No fruit that God recognized. And void of any divine substance. They were of no means for spiritual production. And when you look at the word compared here, it's not actually there. The word compared is not there, but the word with does imply it. It speaks of something that is put beside another thing. You put them together and you make a judgment based upon that comparison and that contrast, and you judge between what is of worth and what isn't. And he's saying the sufferings, the things of this present time, the motions that we go through under the law, and that you may be told to go back to find righteousness, those things, when compared to what is being revealed in us, are not worthy. They have no worth, no intrinsic value whatsoever. As he says in Philippians 3, they are but dung and can be cast aside as dung. Because those things that were gained to me are those things that I was trying to make my righteousness, the thing that I thought God looked at and smiled with approval and I thought made me righteous in the sight of God, those things and the motions that brought forth no true fruit, I was convinced it did. When I understood, when I received Him, I cast it away. I laid it aside and I saw it of no value, no worth, no gain at all. Counted it but dung that I may win Him, that I may know Him. And that's the same thing being said here, I believe. And I believe that based upon the next verses, because he's talking to them about what they now have, what, how fruitless, how vain, how empty, and how worthless that whole system is compared to the reality that has come. And the reality for which a whole creation subjected to its own emptiness under the law waited on and were longing for. And that word that they waiteth on the manifestation, that word waiteth means with outstretched neck, waiting, just trying their best to see what's coming, see that thing promised of God. Now, we're going to look at this suffering more, but I don't have time to get in manifestation of the sons of God, because there's a mess with what people have done with that. And surprise, surprise, we've made us the center point of it all. The world's waiting on us, right? World's waiting on us, stand up and shine like a diamond in the midst of all this crud. No, they're not. No. This is confined to an age, a moment in time where there was a creation waiting for something to happen. And Paul is telling them it has. And you are a possessor of the very thing that fulfills their hope. That's why he's going to go on and say, we are saved by hope. That means our salvation is the very hope they had, is the very thing they hoped for. That's our salvation. Nope, we're not going to get there today. So I think you have to see all of this. If you would read these verses and kind of go with what I was talking about and see it and look at these words, look them all up, fine. And then go to Galatians 3 and 4 and see it. It's said there. It's the same thing being said there. Those things that may seem to ensure spiritual growth or produce righteousness, they just seem to produce it. They are without any substance at all. They are without any worth. The word worth means to have a weight. To have the weight of another thing of like value. It's like putting gold and fool's gold right beside one another. Some similarities, but one's worthless and one's not. And there's the discernment that comes in the seeing of Jesus. Philippians 3, again, we've quoted it, "For whom I have suffered, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss." Doubtless. And again, he's not saying this, pity me. I had to give up everything. No. He's realizing that everything he gave up wasn't worth holding on to. It was nothing. That's what he's saying here. These things that they're involved in, and it's the same thing he says to them when he's before King Agrippa. He's saying the very thing they're in the temple day and night, working and working, hoping will come, I'm declaring to them it has come. They're working for something that I possess and that they can possess if they would come and receive him. I count it all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And that's what this suffering has to do with. Suffering the loss of that which is of no worth. So that you can truly, truly lay hold of and understand and see by the Spirit of God revealing Christ the true worth of what God has done and in whom God has done it and with whom your soul is joined. And enjoy the realities instead of looking for it in yourself and your works and your efforts. I do count them a dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And I realize this doesn't sit well with people that are in love with the concept of suffering for Jesus. But if we're going to suffer for Jesus and we're going to make that our criteria for being spiritual and for qualifying to these verses and saying, yep, that's us, we better hope the government gets a whole lot worse than it is now. Those crazy liberal people, we better hope they get crazier, because that doesn't even touch what he's talking about. Not at all, because it's not the same suffering. You going to get beat up for Jesus? Maybe. But that's not suffering with Christ, and that's not the suffering of this loss. This is talking about something that is effectual inside. Something effectual and real in you. Whereby you partake of that which is great and lay aside that which is of no worth. Paul and those who are suffering the loss of all things in Christ are enjoying the glory of his salvation. They are now enjoying something of greater value, something of divine and eternal gain. And the other empty motions of sin, the vanity of religious efforts and zealous observance, are of no weight and of no worth. The righteousness presented by the system is incompatible. It's not the same with the substance that is being revealed in us. It is empty and without any value. And that's the impact of this last phrase. It has no worth compared to that when set up beside, when you can look at the contrast between that external system and that which is being revealed in me. The glory that is being revealed in me. Because there's where the wealth is. There's where the treasure is. There's where the true reality is found. Not in these things. And again, shall be revealed. If we read the verse in the King James, it sounds futuristic. But it's not. It's in the present active tense. That which is being revealed in us. The present tense of this phrase lies as the basis of what was seen futuristic. Paul is showing that what we now have, what is present and being revealed in us presently, is greater and beyond comparison, because it is actually the full intention of God who set an entire creation in subjection in hope. That what we now have in Christ is of greater worth than that other thing we thought was of great value. Because what we now have in Christ is that which God intended from the beginning. It's the very hope of God Himself and the creation He subjected. They didn't know it. They didn't have a clue. But He did. That which is present, the one who is Christ in you, is that which God expected. That was His intent. Those of us who have received Him have received the intent of God fulfilled. And this is why I believe to see it in this. This is, I think, what Paul is saying. And it, to me, it better connects to the preceding verses of why he speaks of a creation subjected, waiting on the manifestation of the sons of God. Because the sons of God are those who received Him. The sons of God are those who have been led by the Spirit to the conclusion of all things. That's what the word led means. It means to be led to the goal. Not just led by the hand, aimlessly, but to be led to the goal or destination. They are the sons of God. He says that in Romans 8. And now he's saying the whole creation that was subjected under the law was waiting on the manifestation of the sons of God. Why? Because they're waiting on somebody to finally lay hold of what the law wouldn't permit. Something outside the law, a righteousness without the law, as Paul talks about in Romans 3. That creation was waiting on a soul to finally enjoy the liberty and deliverance from the vanity, from the emptiness that the law subjected man to. It wasn't a punishment. It was a momentary work of God so that those who were under that subjection would understand their need of life. They would understand that they were prisoners of sin and death and needed life. That's what the law was intended to do, to bring them to Christ. In fact, in the other notes I'm not getting to, because I'm done. The prophet calls them prisoners of hope. Those who are under the law, he calls them prisoners of hope. Because they were. God had imprisoned them in hope, waiting on Him who was coming. And the creation subjected to such an imprisonment were waiting on somebody that would finally be set free. How? With Christ. So, thanks for your patience, guys. I know that was a lot of reading and a lot of information. So, thanks. Hey, before we go, remember the new website, those of you who have it, or right here, Jimmy's showing me. He's got a graphic up there, I think. Right there. CMINTL.net. You can do www or not, but CMINTL.net is the new website. When you go to that, you will see the enter homepage. You'll see enter, hit enter, and it'll take you to the website, and you can get everything that's there.
And hopefully pretty soon we'll start updating it and putting some new stuff out there as far as writings and whatever. But thanks for being with us, guys. Amen.